I want to thank Brother Ryan for doing a wonderful job leading us in our singing. Thank Brother Brian for his wonderful words at the Lord's table, and all of our men, our talented brothers who do such a fine job leading us in prayers and scripture readings and so many other things as we worship the great God of heaven. Thank you to our men for leading us in worship, and thank you to all of you who are here this morning, and especially any visitors or guests that we may have with us. You're in a good place. If you're visiting, you're among friends, and we appreciate you being here this morning. You know, there is any time in the year when where most folks start thinking about Jesus, it's around this time of the year we're in right now, right? It's around the holiday season. I mean, you and I both know that this is the time of the year where for a lot of people in our culture, they're thinking about Jesus. They're thinking about the Son of God. They're thinking about the Savior of the world. In fact, for the vast majority of these people, when they think about Jesus around this time of the year, they tend to think of this right here, right? They tend to think about the birth of Jesus. They tend to think about the extraordinary circumstances that surround his birth. They tend to think about how the Bible says that Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem to a virgin named Mary, and about how he was placed in a manger and wrapped in a cloth, and how he was eventually visited by magi from the east. In fact, when these magi came to Jesus, they worshiped him. They honored him, they praised him, they even brought him very expensive gifts. You see, even though we do not know exactly when the Lord was born, because of the holiday season taking place in our culture, it is this part of Jesus' life that people tend to think about around this time of the year. For so many people, as they think about Jesus, they're thinking about the baby Jesus born in Bethlehem. And while thinking of Jesus in that way is certainly a biblical thing, I want us to understand this morning there is more that we need to appreciate about the life of Jesus. There are so many other important things that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds, even when it comes to his miraculous birth into this world. And so when you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, to where our scripture reading came from this morning, Brother Mark read our scripture reading in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And if you don't mind, just for the sake of emphasis, I want to reread those two verses to you as we kind of set the scene for what we're going to talk about today. Many of you know that the prophet Isaiah is typically referred to as the Messianic prophet. He's called the Messianic prophet because of all the prophets in the Old Testament, no one talked more about the coming Messiah than Isaiah. Isaiah had a lot to say about the Messiah who would come into the world. In fact, it was Isaiah who in Isaiah chapter 7 announced 700 years in advance how the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah is the one who said that when this child, the Messiah, came into this world, he was going to come into the world in a very extraordinary way, but not only did he announce the birth of the Messiah and his life as a child, but I want you to notice some very specific things he says about this child in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. He says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." I want you to notice how, like many of the other prophets of the Old Testament, here in these verses, we find the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years in advance announcing that someone was coming. He says someone was coming. Specifically, he says that a child was coming. He said a child was going to be born, and this child was going to be great. This child was going to be magnificent. This child was going to be wonderful. This child was going to establish a kingdom or a government that would never be destroyed. Isaiah says there's a special child who's going to one day come into this world. In fact, to emphasize just how special this child was going to be, I want you to notice how in this text, the prophet Isaiah describes this child in four very specific ways. In verse number 6 of this chapter, Isaiah actually gives this child four specific names or four specific descriptions that understanding are absolutely critical to being able to truly appreciate who he is and what he is to mean to us today. And so I just want to ask you to rehearse those four names given to the Messiah here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And let's just start with the first name that is mentioned there. Let's start with the name Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Let me ask you something. Have you ever found yourself needing that from time to time in your life? You ever found yourself needing some counsel? You ever found yourself needing some advice? You ever found yourself needing somebody to sit you down and give you some good, sound advice? You ever needed that before? For example, maybe you were having some problems with your spouse, and you needed to go with them and sit down with a professional marriage counselor. You ever needed some marriage counseling before? You ever needed some financial counseling? You ever needed some counsel from a parent or a teacher because somebody was giving you trouble at school? You ever needed some counsel from an elder of the church because you had some spiritual problem that you were really wrestling with in your life? You ever needed that kind of counsel? You ever need counsel from these kinds of people before? Well, if so, I want you to know something. I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with getting counsel from those kinds of people. But at the same time, I want you to understand that above any of those people, above any kind of marriage counselor, above a parent or a friend or Dr. Phil or Oprah, the number one counselor you could ever have in your life is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the world's greatest counselor. Jesus Christ is my greatest counselor, and he's also your greatest counselor. And one of the reasons why he's the world's greatest counselor is because he's the one who made us. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one that holds all things together. The Apostle Paul makes that very point in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 15. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse number 15, here in the context, the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus. And he says in Colossians 1 and verse 15, he, referring to Jesus here, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. The idea of firstborn there is preeminent one. He is the preeminent one over all creation. Verse 16, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. Notice how Paul here is making the point we're talking about. Here Paul says that Jesus is the one who made us. Jesus is the sustainer of this world. Jesus is the one who holds this world together. Paul says that Jesus is the creator of all things. And because he is the creator, then you know what that means? That means that he knows everything. That means that he knows everything about me, and he knows everything about you. He knows everything we've ever done and everything we're going to do. He knows us better than any other person in our lives. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our thoughts, according to John chapter 2. He knows our innermost feelings and our innermost fears. He knows every problem that we're currently facing in our lives. That's right. Jesus knows about every problem you're going through in your life right now. In fact, not only does Jesus know about your problems, but my dear friend, I want you to know that Jesus can relate to your problems. He can relate to your problems, and he can also relate to my problems. You know, one of the great things about Jesus is not only is he God, not only is he deity, but 2,000 years ago, he actually stepped out of the glories of heaven, and he came to this earth, and he lived as a man and God. He actually left heaven and he came to this earth and he put on flesh and he experienced all of the problems that we go through in our lives. Jesus experienced hunger. He experienced that for 40 days and 40 nights. He experienced thirst. He experienced temptation and loneliness and betrayal and weakness, and he even experienced physical pain. Jesus experienced all of these things that we go through in our lives today, and that alone makes him perfectly qualified to be the wonderful counselor. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the wonderful counselor? Do you believe that he is mankind's greatest counselor? Let me tell you something, my friends. If you really believe that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, then you'll do at least two things. First, whenever you start having problems in your life, whenever you have questions, whenever you're looking for answers pertaining to problems you're going through, before going to anybody else for counsel, before going to a parent or a friend or a spouse or even a church leader, you know who you're going to go to first? You're going to go to Jesus first. You're going to go to the source that he has given you to counsel you in your life, and that is his word. If you really believe Jesus is the wonderful counselor, before going to anyone else for counsel, you're going to open up his word and you're going to consider his counsel. In fact, not only will you consider his counsel, but the second thing you'll also do is you'll listen to his counsel. You will apply his counsel to your daily life. When somebody gives you some advice that is contradictory to his counsel, you know who you're going to go with? You're going to go with what he says. You're going to go with Jesus' counsel. You're going to go with Jesus' wisdom, because you know that his wisdom is always right. His wisdom can be trusted. His wisdom is perfect. His wisdom comes from a source that is higher than the mind of men. It comes from the mind of God. It comes from the mind of the Creator. You see, because Jesus is the Creator, and because he knows you better than anyone else, and because he loves you more than anyone else, you know what that means? That means that there's nobody that can help you in your life better than him. There's nobody that can help you in your marriage better than Jesus. There's nobody who can help you raise your kids better than Jesus. There's nobody that can help you with your periods of anxiety and depression better than Jesus. There's no one who can help you overcome temptation and the spiritual struggles that you may be dealing with better than Jesus. Isaiah says that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, but not only is he the wonderful counselor, a second thing that he is he's also the mighty God. He's the wonderful counselor and the mighty God. And let me ask you, how often do you think about that? In your everyday life, how often do you stop and consider the fact that in addition to being the mighty or the wonderful counselor, Jesus is also the mighty God? He's the mighty God. I want you to think about that, because the truth is, in our culture today, for so many people, unfortunately, they got so many just messed up ideas about Jesus. For example, for some people, when they think about Jesus, they view him nothing more than just some religious teacher. He's nothing more than Buddha or Confucius or maybe even Mohammed. Other people, when they think about Jesus, they view him as an angel. Some say that Jesus was even Michael the Archangel. And still some say that Jesus, he's nothing more than just a good man. He's nothing more than just a good moral teacher that we would be kind of wise to listen to in our lives. Unfortunately, for so many people, they got so many just messed up ideas about Jesus. But I want you to go back and just notice Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Notice how according to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah makes it very clear that beyond being just a religious teacher, and beyond being the main prophet that God sent would send to be his messenger, and even beyond being the sacrifice on the cross for our sins, Isaiah says that Jesus is the mighty God. He came into this world as God. He literally came into this world as God in a human body. He literally came into this world as deity in the flesh. This is something that is confirmed for us all throughout the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, if you remember when the angel was appealing to Joseph to understand that Mary had not cheated on him, he told her that she was pregnant by the power of God. She was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, and this child that was going to come into the world through her, he was going to be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus would literally be God among men. And then in John 1 and verse 1, John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There when John talks about the Word, he's talking about Jesus. He's saying that Jesus is God. And then in John chapter 20, if you remember, after the Apostle Thomas examined the risen body of Jesus, after he touched where the nails had been driven and where the spear had struck him, Thomas looked at Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas acknowledged Jesus as God. He understood Jesus was God. The question is, do you understand the same thing? Do I understand the same thing? Do we understand the same thing? Let me tell you something. If we really understand that Jesus is the mighty God, then there are some very specific things that we're going to do. First, you know what we're going to do? We're going to do like many of the disciples in the New Testament did. We're going to worship Jesus. We're going to worship and exalt his name. We're going to praise him with all of our heart and with all our strength. We're going to do that because he is worthy. We're going to worship Jesus even on this day if we really believe he's the mighty God. And not only will we worship him, the second thing we'll do is we're going to trust him. We're going to trust him with all our heart. We're going to understand that as the mighty God, there's nothing Jesus can't do for us. There's nothing beyond his ability. There's no problem so great in our lives that he can't help us with. If we believe he's God, we're going to worship him. And we're going to trust him. And the third thing we're going to do is we're going to fear him. We're going to have some godly fear towards him because we understand that as God, you know what that implies? You know what that means? That means he has authority over us. That means he has inherent authority over us. That means he has the right to tell us exactly how to live our lives, and we're absolutely obligated to do exactly what he says. As God, he has authority over us, and we must listen to him. We must obey him because one day, we will give an account of ourselves to him. Isaiah says that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And Jesus is the mighty God. But then thirdly, I want to say that according to this same verse, he also says that Jesus is the eternal Father. He's the eternal Father, I got to tell you that out of all the things that Isaiah says about Jesus in this verse, what he says there to me has to be among the most interesting. It has to be among the most intriguing. And the reason I say that is because usually when we hear this language, whenever we think about the eternal Father and the spiritual Father, who's the first one that pops into our mind usually? It's God the Father, right? It's the Heavenly Father. It's the one who sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for our sins. Usually when we hear this language, eternal Father, we don't think of Jesus. We think about God the Father. And so the question is, why is Isaiah using this to talk about God's Son? Why is the Son of God called the eternal Father? I mean, is this some kind of contradiction in the scripture? No, this is not a contradiction, brothers and sisters. You see, while it is true that God and Jesus are two distinct persons in the Godhead, and while it is true that God or Jehovah is the one true spiritual Father, we need to understand that Isaiah is using this language here to tell us that God's Son, Jesus, would also possess some father-like qualities. He would also possess some father-like characteristics. In fact, there are at least two father-like characteristics that Jesus would possess. And the first characteristic is, like a father, Jesus would be protective. He would be protective towards his people. You know, I think I can safely say, and there are a lot of fathers in the room this morning, and may God bless all the fathers, may God bless all the grandfathers. But speaking as the father of two beautiful kids, I think I can safely speak for every father when I say that one of the main goals we have is we want to protect our children, don't we? We want to protect our wife. We want to protect our children. We want to keep them out of danger. We want to make sure they're safe. As fathers, that's one of the main goals we have, isn't it? Over our children. And likewise, that is exactly the same attitude that Jesus has towards God's children. So let me show you this from the scripture. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verse number 35. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse number 35, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to do that? Well, tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in these verses, the Apostle Paul is talking about the protective attitude that the Lord Jesus has towards God's children. Here, Paul is saying that like a father, Jesus loves his people. He loves the children of God, and he will never let anything stand in the way of that love. No matter what obstacles we face in our lives, no matter what problems we have, no matter what trials and tribulations we endure, Jesus will be there for us. Jesus will stand by us. Jesus will watch over us. Jesus will make sure we're taken care of. One of the attributes of a father that Jesus possesses is he is protective. But not only is he protective, a second characteristic he has like a father is he's also corrective. He's protective and he's also corrective. We've been studying about fathers in our Proverbs class from time to time. And if you remember, in the numerous verses we've studied about fatherhood in the book of Proverbs, one of the things we've learned is for a good father, for a loving father, for a truly righteous father, you know, one of the things he's always going to do for his kids, he's always going to discipline them. He's always going to correct their bad behavior. He's always going to expose any of their bad behavior. Whenever he knows they're doing something that's not right, he's not just going to sit back. He's not going to just turn a blind eye to that. Instead, he's going to help them. He's going to help them if he sees them on a path of destruction. As parents, we all understand this principle when it comes to our earthly children. And if we can understand that principle, then we should also be able to understand this relationship that Jesus has with God's children. I want you to go in your Bible to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Listen to what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. Remember, this was a lukewarm church. And so in Revelation 3, verse 15, Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now here's the key, verse 19. Those whom I love, I what? I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Here Jesus is talking to some of God's children who were not living right. They had got out of line. They were lukewarm spiritually. And Jesus says to them, because I love you, I'm going to do two things to help you. First, like a father, I'm going to reprove you. Do you know what it means to reprove? The idea of reproving means to teach. When God's children get out of line, Jesus teaches them. Jesus teaches them through his word. Jesus instructs them through his word. Jesus exposes any bad behavior they may be engaged in his word and hopes that they will correct their lives and repent. Jesus says that when it comes to those that he loves, one of the things that he does is he teaches them. He reproves them, but when reproof doesn't work, a second thing Jesus says he does is he also disciplines. He says he reproves and he also disciplines. I got to tell you, as a father over two children, one of the things that I have learned is when it comes to raising kids, when reproof doesn't correct bad behavior, when sitting my kids down and teaching them doesn't stop them from doing wrong, you know what will do the trick? Pain will, right? Punishment will. Me coming down on them hard will. As parents, this is something that we all understand. And if we can understand that, then we should also be able to understand what the Lord is saying in this verse. According to Jesus, if teaching us through his word doesn't deter us from our bad behavior, then he has no problem correcting us with discipline. He has no problem correcting us with pain and tough love. In fact, one of the ways in which Jesus will discipline us is sometimes he'll just step out of our lives. Sometimes he'll just step out of the way and he will allow us to feel the grief and the sorrow and the pain that comes with choosing to live outside of a relationship with God. Like the prodigal son's father, Jesus has no problem allowing us to reach rock bottom in our sins, because maybe that might wake us up. Maybe that might knock some sense into us. Maybe that may help us realize that our lives were clearly better when we were in a right standing with the Lord. Isaiah calls Jesus the eternal father, not because he's the same as God the Father, but because he would come into the world and he would have some father-like characteristics towards his people. He would be protective and he would be corrective. But this does bring us down to a fourth thing we need to say about Jesus in this text. And that is, in addition to being the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the eternal Father, he's also called the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Let me ask you something. What does Isaiah mean when he calls Jesus the Prince of Peace? In other words, what kind of peace would he bring into the world? What kind of peace would he offer us as God's children? Well, before I tell you what kind of peace Jesus came into the world to offer, let me first tell you what kind of peace he didn't come into the world to offer. Let me first suggest to you that one of the things Jesus did not come to do is he did not come into this world to bring world peace. He did not come into this world to prevent wars and rumors of wars. He did not come into this world to make it so we can be at peace with those who even oppose the gospel. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 34. There Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So in this passage, Isaiah said Jesus came to bring peace, but Jesus himself says there that he didn't come to bring peace. What gives? Well, we got to understand that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 10 is different than what Isaiah is talking about here. There in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is saying that sometimes the decision to follow him is going to put us at conflict with other people. If it does, then so be it. If following Jesus means I'm going to be at odds with my wife or my parents or my kids or my grandkids or my neighbors, then Jesus says, so be it. I didn't come into this world to make it so you can be at peace with the world when it comes to choosing the world over me. Sometimes we're going to have conflict in this world when it comes to choosing to follow Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world to bring world peace. He didn't come into this world to stop wars and rumors of wars. He didn't come into this world to make it so we can be at peace with those who oppose the gospel. Instead, what Isaiah is talking about here is Isaiah is saying that Jesus came into the world to bring peace between us and God and one another. He came into this world so we can be at peace with God and be at peace with each other as disciples of the Christ. And so go in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. We need to go to one place in the Bible to prove this point. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2 and verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 18. Paul says to the Ephesian brethren, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off." Now, when he talks about those who formerly were far off, he's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about people who are not Jewish, people from the other nations, people like all of us in the room this morning. He says that when it comes to people like us, Gentiles, we at one time were far off. But even though we were far off at one time, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I want you to notice how in these verses, Isaiah says that when it comes to this peace that Jesus came into the world to offer, this peace is actually a two-part peace. First, this peace that Jesus came into the world to offer actually makes it so that we can be at peace together with people from different physical nations. The peace of Jesus brings together people from different nations. In fact, in the first century, it actually brought together two groups of people who couldn't stand each other. and that was the Jews and the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, we got to understand that when it came to the hostility that the Jews and the Gentiles had for each other 2,000 years ago, that was a high hostility. That was a high level of hatred. In fact, it was downright prejudice. The Jews were prejudiced towards the Gentiles. They could not stand the Gentiles. And yet, even though the Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles, and even though the Gentiles couldn't stand the Jews, when they both submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they both surrendered their lives to the Messiah, they were brought together as one. They were brought together as a family. They were brought together as brothers and sisters in Christ. The hostility that existed between them for a time, it was completely done away with. The peace of Christ brought together the Jews and the Gentiles. And let me ask you something. Isn't that exactly what the peace of Christ continues to do today? I mean, look around the room this morning. Look around this room. Let me tell you something. Here today, on December the 22nd, the peace and the love of Christ has brought together and made a family, a very unique group of people. The peace of Christ has brought together people from different races. It's brought together white people and black people and Indian people and Hispanic people. It's brought together people from all over this country. It's brought together the young and the old, the rich and the poor. It's even some kind of way brought together people who have different political ideologies. I mean, despite all the differences we have in this room, this morning we are at peace and we're a family because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes it so that we can be at peace with each other. And Jesus Christ also makes it so that, most importantly, we can be at peace with God. We can be at peace with the Heavenly Father. Let me tell you something. If you were impressed with the fact that the peace of Christ could actually bring together the Jews and the Gentiles, then you should even be more impressed with this. You should even be more impressed with the fact that even though we've all sinned against God, even though we've all hurt God, even though we've all done things that are contrary to God's will and we deserve to be in hell because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can actually be at peace with God this morning. We can actually know God this morning. We can actually live our lives right now in a right relationship with Him. Jesus makes it so that we can be at peace with each other. And He makes it so that we can be at peace with God. The question is, do you have that kind of peace this morning? This morning, as you sit there in that pew, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with Jesus? Are you at peace with the Holy Spirit? If you're not at peace with God, then it's only because of one reason. It's because you're living in sin. It's because your sins are serving as a barrier between you and God. It is your sins that are making you an enemy of God this morning. If that describes you, I want you to know that you don't have to leave here in that situation. I want you to know that the peace of Christ is extended to you even on this day. If you're willing to come to Him on His terms, if you're willing to believe in Him and repent of your sins and obey His commandment to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, He will take away your sins. He will give you a clean slate and you can leave here at peace with your Creator. And so if there's someone here this morning who needs that kind of peace, we want to help you with that. And if we can, you come to the front right now as we stand and we sing.